Baptist and handouts go together. All right, we're continuing our series in Sunday school on study of the cults. We finished up last week looking at the Church of Christ. And so we'll begin today, and should only take about 2 weeks, I think, to cover the cult of the Seventh-day Adventists. So if you have, everybody have a handout now? All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started. First of all, if you'd open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 5. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. What every single one of these cults do, they're a false witness. They speak lies, and there's a promise from God. Listen, oh, look what they're getting away with. They're not getting away with anything. Amen. There's payday coming someday. It's all gonna work out, so you don't have to be concerned about any of that. Now, as we look here at the cult of the Seventh-day Adventists, this thing was basically officially organized in 1863, but was started by a man named William Miller, who came up to the conclusion that Jesus Christ would return on the 21st of March, 1843. And then when that one didn't pan out, the 21st of March, 1844. Notice how so many of these cults get started with this idea that we have a revelation that nobody else has, and we know when Jesus is coming. And then when the Lord doesn't come on the day that they said for sure He was coming, not a guess, not a estimation, but for sure, this is when the Lord's come. Listen, if somebody ever says that to you, and they say, and they actually think they really believe that Jesus is coming back on a certain day, then what you need to do is ask them if they would please give you all of their money and credit cards the day before that. If they really believed it. Yeah, but that's how that stuff gets started. I've got some light that nobody else has. The devil himself appears as what? An angel of light. But it's not true light, it's false light. See, and so he assumed that the cleansing of the sanctuary mentioned in Daniel 18 and verse 14, those 2,300 days, which, listen, if you take a period of time of less than 7 years, assume that a small portion of the tribulation took place before the salvation of the Apostle Paul, up through Acts chapter 7, when God is dealing only with Israel. And then you took that time and you said, okay, if the rapture was to, say, happen around Pentecost, and you went 2,300 days from there, you'd go 6.38 years, you'd come exactly to the Feast of Tabernacles from the Feast of Pentecost. 2,300 days. Exactly. Which is interesting. But he thought these 2,300 days, he said, well, that really means 2,300 years. Say, where'd he get that from? Out of thin air. Just made it up. Instead of just taking the Bible literally, he spiritualized those 2,300 days to be 2,300 years. And then he said, okay, we're going to start that from the rebuilding of the wall or whatever, 457 B.C. And so from 457, he added 2,300. And from there, he came to A.D. 1843. Well, a couple problems there. First of all, who knows if our calendar is really right or not? So how could you count on that? See, that's why it really is hard to pinpoint any specific time that the Lord's coming back. We know it's getting close, but we can't say for sure when. but he tried to say it was going to be that year, and then of course he changed it to the next year, and then when that didn't happen, instead of just admitting, you know what, I was deceived, and because of that, and I don't want to be proud, and I just want to admit I was deceived, and please forgive me, would have been taken care of, but no. Pride steps in, and of course, wherever pride steps in, God steps out. God resisteth the proud.
Amen.
You say, well, that's not talking about Christians. You want to prove that from the Scriptures?
Amen.
God resisteth the proud, period. Giveth grace to the humble.
Amen.
And I know, I've read about somebody in my Bible who is the king over all the children of pride. That's why the Bible says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. He's only going to do that if they humble themselves. And in two, God can't. Why? He resisted the proud. You're on the devil's ground. Pride is the devil's ground. God can't help you when you're there. That's why you got to stay low. That was the rule. That's one of the first rules we learned in the army. You in the Lord's army? That's one of the first rules we learned in the army was get down. Say, what after that? Stay down. And what after that? Don't get up. You'll stay alive that way. One of Miller's followers, Hiram Edson, after great disappointment that the Lord didn't return, claimed to see a vision. This is before television, so it was a different vision. Heaven seemed open to my view, and I saw distinctly and clearly that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of the heaven sanctuary to come to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of 2300 days, he for the first time entered on that day to the second apartment of that sanctuary. And that he had a work to perform in the most holy before coming to this earth. This man obviously had a false vision from another source other than God. So how do you know that? The Bible clearly teaches that the Lord has already entered into the most holy place to make the blood atonement for us. Otherwise, the Old Testament saints in paradise could not have risen and be led to heaven. Not only that, but the atoning blood has not been offered in the most holy place. Christians would have to wait until after their death in some holding place until that work was accomplished and could not be present with the Lord. The idea is the blood of Jesus Christ takes away sins. That could only happen if the Lord presented it and was there seated at the right hand of the Father, serving as our great high priest, which is clearly what the book of Hebrews teaches. Fact is, paradise, along with the Old Testament saints, were moved from the earth into heaven after the Lord's resurrection and ascension into heaven to enter into the most holy place with his blood. The Lord entered into the holy place on the day of his resurrection between the time that he was seen by Mary Magdalene and a short time after that with the other woman. You say, how do you know that? What did he tell Mary Magdalene? Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended.
Amen.
And then he tells Thomas and the disciples, touch me and see.
Right.
Well, between that period of time, which is less than 12 hours, the Lord had gone to the third heaven, presented himself as that blood atoning sacrifice, made way for us into the entrance of the most holy place, tore down the veil of separation, and allowed access so that we could come boldly to the throne of grace, find mercy, amen, because of what the Lord did for us. And when you just start making all this stuff up, you just pollute the whole thing.
Amen.
The Bible says Paul was caught up to the third heaven. How did he get up there? Well, listen, if the Lord hadn't already gone and made a way for us, there's no way he could have gone up there. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Where did he enter into? He entered into the holy place. Then what in the world is this guy Edson talking about? Nothing. He's just making it up as he goes along for his own benefit, for his own convenience. The Bible doesn't call them cults. The Bible calls them fables. And all a fable is a story that somebody has made up. And that's all every cult is. The Lord Jesus Christ is not doing a work in the most holy place. That work was accomplished. It's finished. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Look in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's why we know the Catholic Church is a crock. Because they're standing daily offering the Mass and offering sacrifices that can never take away sins. You don't need to do all that anymore. Jesus Christ already did the work. You need the rest. That's how he starts out Hebrews in chapter 3. You need to get to the point where you can rest and trust what the Lord's done for you. Verse 12. But this man, referencing the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And listen, he ain't getting up until it's time to come get us. And so this whole thing, you can see the foundation of it. In case you were thinking that maybe the Seventh-day Adventists were just a kind of a different denomination, I'm sorry to inform you that you've been misinformed. They're a cult. No doubt about it now. But I know some people and they're real nice. I understand all that. Listen, fine. That doesn't mean what they believe is right. A follower of his named Bates identified the beast with the papacy. Well, amen. How did he identify it? Because it had been taught for years by most Christians. They all knew that. Until today. He said that the papacy had changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. See, there you go. Well, see, the Christianity has been so influenced and affected by Roman Catholicism, and it was Roman Catholicism that brought in the teaching that the Sabbath was to be on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week, and we need to go back to what it was before the Roman Catholic Church perverted it, back to the seventh day of the week. Sounds wonderful. Sounds good. Oh, you're standing on the truth. First of all, where does it ever say a Christian is supposed to observe a Sabbath? And secondly, they don't know much Bible if they don't think that the church met on the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week. Because that's when they met. What saith the Scriptures? The disciples of the early church met on the first day of the week. And the New Testament clearly tells the believer not to let any man judge him about the Sabbath days. See? When was it that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? The first day of the week. See? And so we celebrate the first day of the week. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're the new octave up. We're the eighth day. We're something new. We're not back there on the seventh. That's been finished. That's complete. We're on to something new. That's the eighth day. Amen. The disciples met with the Lord on the first day of the week. Look in John chapter 20. Verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being what? The first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. You know when the Lord shows up? He shows up in the morning and then he shows up in the evening on the first day of the week when the disciples are assembled together. You know when we meet? We meet on the first day of the week in the morning and the evening. Why? When the disciples are gathered together. Why? We're hoping Jesus will show up. Amen. And that whole speak. Verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the disciples were, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Amen. That's when he did it. Paul preached to the disciples on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Don't ever get on me about being a long-winded preacher, or I'll get biblical on you. I mean, until midnight. All right? So, amen. Don't tempt me. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. The Bible teaches when you gather together and take up offerings, you're to do it on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. When did they do that? They did it on the first day of the week. Listen, you realize this was written before the Roman Catholic Church took over? So this idea that, well, it was Rome that started teaching that we were supposed to have church on Sundays? No. That was already established before Rome ever got its paws or its claws onto it. Yeah, amen. Over there in Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are what? A shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All those feast days, all those things that God gave for Israel, He gave them for a purpose. What was the purpose? They were a picture, a shadow, a representation of something to come spiritually at a later time. When we see the Sabbath, what is that for us today as Christians? Easy. Every day of the week for us is a Sabbath. Because the seventh day is now finished. It's over. We can rest in Jesus Christ. We're resting in the finished work of Christ. We don't have to work anymore for our salvation. That's the picture. That's the shadow for us. See? It's also a shadow for Israel. See, it's God showing Israel something. What's that? The Lord's going to come back. See, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. 2 Peter. What's the reference in 2 Peter? What is that about? It's from the beginning to the end. And the Lord's showing that He's going to come back and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It's going to be the seventh period of 1,000 years on this earth. And that's your Sabbath. It's the millennium, also called in the Bible, the Lord's rest. Amen? That's when the whole earth, the Bible says, will be at rest during the millennial reign of Christ. So it shadows that as well. That was the only purpose of that thing. Now, there was another purpose for it in the Old Testament. Why did God give the Sabbath? What was the purpose of giving the Sabbath in the first place? Look in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. God is speaking here to Moses, and He tells him in verse 13 of Exodus 31, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths, ye..." Who's He talking to? The children of Israel. "Ye..." Who's the ye? The children of Israel. Who's supposed to keep the Sabbaths? The children of Israel. "Verily, my Sabbaths, ye shall keep. For it is a sign..." Who requires a sign? "It is a sign between me, God, and you, Israel, throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." That Sabbath was a sign between God and the children of Israel. Why does everybody seem to have these problems with wanting to take the signs for the Gentiles?
Right.
Isn't that what the Charismatics do?
That's what they do.
What is the Seventh-day Adventist doing?
Same thing.
Different sign. But they got to take these signs and to try to apply them to the Gentile church. It doesn't work.
That's right.
Those things were for Israel. Those signs are for Israel. Amen. And you start trying to take that stuff and apply it to you today, it doesn't work. It's a sign, he said. You say, why do you say it's a sign? Because the Bible says it's a sign.
Amen.
"For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore." Who's the ye? Children of Israel. Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? No, it's being kept for us. For it is holy unto you. Everyone that doth defile, it shall surely be put to death. So they don't really believe the Bible anyway. How many Seventh-day Adventists do you know that are killing other Seventh-day Adventists when they violate the Sabbath? Well, we believe all the law is for us. Now, you have the ceremonial law, but the other law, that was never done away with. All right, then how many other Seventh-day Adventists are you killing when they're not obeying the Sabbath? Have you killed yourself yet for not obeying it, Seventh-day Adventist? Because you are keeping it at the same time that Israel does, aren't you?
That's right. Come on.
No. You're going by their time, right? Because that's when it was supposed to be, right? And it started at 6 p.m. Friday night until 6. That's when they're keeping it, right?
In Israel.
No, they're not. See? What did the Bible? Listen, if you really believe that thing that you were supposed to observe the Sabbath, then you got to believe that you're supposed to kill the people of your denomination that aren't keeping it as well. That's what it teaches. Now, see, that's why we don't believe in keeping the Sabbath, because we don't believe in killing people. Let's read it again. Looks like you're confused. I want to help you. Verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that doth defile it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Why is Brother Ray always getting on us about assurance and eternal security? Because if you don't, and if you still think you're trying to work for it, God said you're to be cut off. You'll infect others with that stuff. We're enjoying the Sabbath. We believe in defending the Sabbath, but it's not the Old Testament Sabbath. It's what it was a shadow of, the rest that we have in Christ. Our salvation is finished. It's complete. It's over with. Quit trying to pervert the gospel. Quit trying to leaven it. Amen. Verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. I wonder if them Seventh-day Adventists actually work 7 days a week. Well, they wouldn't do that. They're keeping the Sabbath. Okay, then they're working 6 days a week, right? Well, isn't that what you're supposed to do? Work 6 days and rest one? Isn't it neat how you can just conveniently take the parts of the Bible that you like and do away with the rest? Verse 16. I'm so glad I'm not under the law.
Amen.
Why anyone would want to voluntarily go back under the law instead of grace is beyond me. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Now that's pretty hard to understand, isn't it? That difficult? The Bible's deep. Now what does that say? I guarantee you I could get a 6-year-old back in one of the Sunday school classes and have them read that verse and they'd understand it.
Yeah.
It's not that difficult. What did he say? Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Who? Where does the Bible say anybody else is supposed to keep the Sabbath? It doesn't. Amen. To observe the Sabbath throughout your generations for a perpetual covenant, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Amen. Then you can't change it to be something else. You can't take it unto yourself unless you're saying that God's all done with Israel and all the promises of Israel for you, which is basically what they do. See? And so he said in Colossians 2 that they were not, that you're not supposed to judge anybody for not keeping the Sabbath. Look in Romans chapter 13. Do you know that where you just read in Colossians 2 about don't judge any man about keeping the Sabbath, that is the only time that the word Sabbath appears in the Pauline epistles or any time after that in all of the Scripture? And it says, don't judge about the Sabbath, don't keep the Sabbath. You can't show me one verse anywhere in the New Testament after Acts chapter 18 where anybody's keeping a Sabbath. That's because God is leaving that Jew and going away from there. And by the time you get into the Pauline epistles, you don't have that going on. See? The only time that you find the Ten Commandments really mentioned and discussed is in Romans chapter 13. Look in Romans 13. verse 9. Romans 13 and verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now there's the opportunity. Why didn't he put in there to keep the Sabbath? To honor the Sabbath. He puts everything else in there, but he missed that one, did he? Now you see that thing? Christians, there's nothing about Christians keeping the Sabbath. At all. Now, I think it's good, and I personally practice it, and I think it's good for every one of God's people to try and keep one day of the week as a down day, as just a day of church and rest and fellowship and, you know, not out there working and sweating. And, you know, it's good to have a day off. Amen? I think that's a good principle, a good biblical principle, that you're to work and you're to work hard, but one day a week, just take the day off.
Amen.
Amen? That's good for you. It's good for you mentally. It's good for you spiritually. It's good for you physically. All right? So I recommend that you do that. But there's no law on it.
Right.
You know? And this idea, when you want to try and make that thing a law, help yourself, but it's not scriptural.
Amen.
And if you're not careful, you're going to bring yourself back under a curse. Because whenever you go back to the law, that's what you're doing. You're bringing yourself back under a curse. I don't want to go back under a curse. I appreciate my salvation. I just want to revel in the grace of God. Amen. All right, look at back on your handout on page 2. And the next false prophet that shows up in this thing is Ellen G. Harmon White, born 1827 and dies 1915. She was hit in the face with a rock at age 9 and was unconscious for 3 weeks. And obviously it affected her. Seriously. She was an invalid for years. The Harmon family accepted Miller's teachings and were disfellowshipped from the Methodist Church. So her parents, they start going along with this Seventh-day Adventist junk. After the great disappointment of 1844, when the Lord did not return, Ellen had her first vision. While kneeling in prayer at the home of a friend, while visiting other Adventist women, she saw in a vision the Advent believers traveling along a lighted pathway until they reached the shining city of God. Jesus was the guide and leader of this group, which grew to become a great company. Her second vision, it was revealed to her that she must now tell others what God had shown her. She now began a public life of public witnessing, counseling, teaching, and writing. On August 30th, 1846, Ellen married James White, an Adventist preacher of the Millerite movement, and had 4 sons. Mrs. White's husband stated that Mrs. White had from 100 to 200 open visions in 23 years. What's going on? Real simple. Get people to trust visions instead of trusting the Holy Bible. Every cult, as I've told you, and the markings of every cult is, they do not have just the Bible as their final authority. They will say that they do. Oh, we believe the Bible. Oh, absolutely. We go by the Bible, but then it's, but we have our Pope, or but we have Joseph Smith, or but we have these magazines and pamphlets. Or, but, see, there's always a but. Sheep don't butt. Goats butt. And whenever you throw that but in there, see, what you're doing is saying, well, yes, but. And the idea is you've just destroyed the whole idea of the Bible being your final authority. Now visions become your final authority, or being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues becomes your final authority, or Joseph Smith becomes your final authority, or the elders of the church, or the bishops, or the priest, or the pope, or somebody becomes your final authority other than the Holy Scriptures.
Amen.
That is the intentions and the desire of Satan.
Amen.
That's all he wants. Once he gets you there, he's won.
Amen.
He's won. He's got you. Amen. That's that one thing I do have to claim guilt of. I am guilty of trying to get you to see that your final authority is written in a book that you can get a hold of and read. I'll have to stand and answer to the Lord Jesus Christ one day for that. And I don't hesitate to do it. Amen. All right, let's see. On August 30th, Ellen Mary James White covered that. 1845, she had a vision of Jesus entering in the Holy of Holies of the heavenly sanctuary, confirming Hiram Edson's vision of the previous year. Amazing. He had a vision, and then she had the same vision a year later after she heard about his vision. Yeah. 1847, she had a vision that she was taken to the Holy of Holies. Huh? In the heavenly sanctuary. She saw the ark and the stones with the Ten Commandments in the ark with a halo of glory around the Sabbath commandment. Now, I told you, she got hit in the face with a rock. I understand, you know, if she got messed up, that's fine, but other people shouldn't follow it. That's the Seventh-day Adventists believe that God gave to this movement, in harmony with the forecast of prophecy, a manifestation of the prophetic gift in the person and writings of Mrs. Ellen G. White. Article 19 of the Fundamental Beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventists say that the gift of the Spirit of Prophecy is one of the identifying marks of the remnant church. And their idea of the gift of the Spirit of Prophecy is that you kind of have visions and you say things contrary to Scripture, but it's okay. Because we should trust the visions as our final authority and not the Scripture. That's what they teach. Amen. Let's see. They recognize that this gift was manifested in the life and the ministry of Ellen G. White. False doctrines and teachings. The Seventh-day Adventist doctrines mentioned here come from the Doctrinal Studies for the Layman by Mary Walsh, Southern Publishing Association, Nashville, Tennessee. The Ten Commandments on stone is the only part of the Bible that God wrote. Really? See? Now, the Bible does say that God wrote with His finger the Ten Commandments on those tables. There's no doubt about that. Amen? As a matter of fact, He did it twice. If you remember what happened to that first set of tables, they were broken. God had to do it again. We don't believe in double inspiration. I'm glad God does. You ever read over there where God tells Jeremiah to write a scroll and send it to the king? And then the king takes the thing and burns it in the fire. And he sends it again and he takes it again and he burns it in the fire. He takes it again. You know what he does with it the third time? He takes it and he wraps it and he throws a rock on it and throws it in the ocean, or throws it in the water, in the Mediterranean Sea, I think, or some body of water. Then where'd you get the book of Jeremiah from? It couldn't have been the original. All right, see? Yeah. What are you going to do with that stuff? When Jesus is quoting Jeremiah. When they're accusing Jesus Christ of being like Jeremiah. You know what I believe? I believe God was able to keep a book together perfectly like He promised. Amen. And if I didn't believe a God that was that powerful enough to do that, why would I believe He'd be powerful enough to preserve my soul to heaven?
That's right. That's right.
And if I couldn't believe that, what are we doing here?
Amen.
Amen. So, therefore the Ten Commandments, they taught, should be sacredly regarded by all. And so they put the Ten Commandments above everything else. But the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How much of the Bible did God write? He wrote it all.
Amen.
He may have... Listen, when He did the commandments, He used His finger. When He wrote a lot of the other Bible, He used a man. But it's the same thing. How many of you have written... I see... What do you write down there, brother? You're writing something down, aren't you? How many of you have been writing notes this morning? How many of you wrote them yourself? Raise your hand. No, you didn't. You did not. You used a pen. You had to use an instrument to write it, didn't you? Now, why would I think that you didn't write it? It's got your signature on it. All right. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, 2 Peter 1:21 says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible, God wrote the Bible, no doubt about that. The rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are confused as one event, with the saints of God going to heaven and the wicked all dying with their bodies left unburied with no one to bury them. So they've got the second advent and the rapture all together as one thing, which means what? The church is going through the tribulation, see, which is what every cult teaches as well. Or that there is no tribulation, one or the other. They teach that the bottomless pit is the earth after the second coming, where Satan will be. Not in the earth, but it actually is the earth. Now, Revelation chapter 20, you can just read the note here or turn your Bibles to it. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. It says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the old dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Why can't he deceive the nations? Because he's not on the earth, he's locked up in the bottomless pit. Simple. But they teach that no, he's there on the earth, but I guess he's locked up there. Now you figure that out. The Bible says when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and not before then. Where is he locked up? He's locked up in the bottomless pit. Where's the bottomless pit? It's in the center of the earth. How many of you have ever eaten a whole peach? Eaten a whole peach. Did you eat the center of it? What do they call the center of a peach? You know where the bottomless pit is? It's in the center of the earth. It's the pit of the earth. And it's bottomless. Because it's a circle. It's a sphere in which you are always falling. Because the earth is moving and there's gravitation. See? That's the bottomless pit. They have a false teaching concerning the soul. The doctrine of the soul is the soul that goes to heaven after death is not in keeping with the Word of God, is what they teach. Your soul doesn't go to heaven after you die. That's what they teach. Your soul goes into the grave. That's what they teach. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. See? Same thing. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses came from the Adventist movement. You knew that, right? We studied that in Jehovah's Witnesses. They came from the Adventist movement. See? So you can understand how they got some of the same doctrines involved in that thing right there. Look there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. It says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Where are them souls at? They're in heaven. And yet they teach that souls can't go to heaven. The Bible says right there that they did go to heaven. The white robes were given unto them, and that they should wait and rest there until the rest of their brethren during the tribulation are killed and come up to be with them. But that's not what they teach. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. When you die, immediately what happens to your soul and your spirit? Boom! You're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:23, am I a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be in the grave? No. Having a desire what? To depart and be with Christ, which is what? Far better. Thank God. Nevertheless, Paul said, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. They say that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is Satan's doctrine. No, it's Bible doctrine. It's Jesus' doctrine. Amen. Who was it that taught on and preached on eternal life? Well, how could he do that if your soul wasn't eternal? Amen. Satan, through this doctrine, has pictured our loving and merciful God as a tyrant. Did Paul believe that he was going to receive his reward of eternal life at death? No. He already had it. See? You don't have to wait until you die to find out where you're going. You're supposed to know it now. John said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." See? You know it now. In other words, they teach that the soul of the redeemed is in the grave until the resurrection. And that's not Bible. It's nonsense. And that's basically what they teach. And we've looked at these verses that you'll see on this page here. And you can look them up when you get a chance. But we've looked at these verses here. The idea that after someone dies, their soul leaves. Genesis 35:18 says there that Rachel, it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died. So when she died, what happened? Her soul departed. 1 Kings 17:22, the soul of the child came into him again, and Elijah raised up that woman named Son. Luke chapter 16, the rich man died and was buried, and in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Which part of him went to hell? His body? I don't think so. His body went to the grave. His soul went to hell. Amen. And what they say, just as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, is that it is simply a parable. And of course it isn't a parable. If it was a parable, the Lord would have said it was a parable. You ever notice that? Whenever Jesus Christ teaches a parable, he tells you it's a parable. He doesn't have a problem doing that. But when he comes to this passage, he says a certain rich man and Lazarus, a name. The Lord never gives specifics like that in a parable ever. See? So that's no parable he's talking about there. That's a true event that happened. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and take a break there, and we'll pick it up there on page 4 and what they teach about a backslider, losing your salvation, and some other false doctrines that they teach. Lord willing, we'll do that next Sunday. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Brother Allen, would you close us in prayer, please?